This evening we'll be looking at Psalm 59, a portion of which we just sung. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 59. So Psalm 59, hear now the word of God. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, the Miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Salah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Salah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Just once again, bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at this Psalm of David, that you would be with us and by your Spirit inscribe your truth upon our hearts and minds. And may you, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth that I may speak and think clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. There is much in this world that is good, that can, in some ways, it's good for us to take pleasure in and delight in. But there are also things of this world that do not please God, and in fact, vie against Him for our attention, and seek to bring us away from Him. And at times, that area of our world gets very strong, seems invincible and overpowering. And in some parts of our world, even today, many of our brothers and sisters are cowering in fear and meeting in fear because of potential persecution and hardship that they could face. This over the past few weeks, if any of you are sports fans, you may have heard of a young man named Michael Sams, or Michael Sam, a very gifted football player, is graduating from the University of Missouri. He's a defensive player projected to go very high in the NFL draft. And if he is drafted, he'll be the first openly gay NFL player. He came out publicly a couple weeks ago, and I've been amazed at the response that he's received. I mean, I shouldn't have been shocked, really, but he has received overwhelming support and overwhelming lauding and praising, almost to the point that his NFL abilities, or his football abilities, are just an afterthought. He's just become so praised for who he is as a gay man and what he has done and his bravery for coming out. And our society is elevating him, and it's almost to the point of if he isn't drafted, there could be some trouble. But also, I've been reading in the news lately that there's a UN committee that has presented a, think what you will of the Roman Catholic Church, they've presented a paper to the Roman Catholic Church charging the Roman Catholic Church that they need to change their opinions of abortion and homosexuality. Obviously, the Vatican's delegation to the UN says these aren't exactly opinions that we have a choice in. But yet they're still, by the UN, being pursued hotly and saying you need to re-examine your position here and advising them to change. I bring these two examples forward just to show us that our world is changing. Our world is changing every day. And it seems that our world is changing to become a potentially hostile place for Christians. An increasing hostility if we do not fall in line with the status quo and uphold and call good what the society around us calls good. Seems like there's a potential there for a rise in hostility to Christians, not only in countries where they are currently persecuted, but also in countries where currently we don't face persecution. Now, as we come to this Psalm 59, my hope is that as we have these things in our mind, and as we see these things in our society, in our culture, this seeming growing hostility to Christianity and in the faith that we hold, I think Psalm 59 will hopefully be a great comfort to us. It shows us clearly God's faithfulness in a time of great distress, of great hostility. And so as we, and it drives us to not finding our satisfaction in this world, even in the good things of this world. Not say putting our satisfaction in what we see around us, but putting our satisfaction, finding our satisfaction in God himself. God who is our steadfast love. He is the covenant-keeping, faithful God. And if we find our satisfaction in him, primarily and first of all, then whatever might come for our society, as we see exhibited here in the life of David, we will be able to endure because we will have the rock of our salvation to cling to as a fortress. So that's the theme that we'll be looking at, is be satisfied in God, our steadfast love. We'll be looking at this psalm in 4 points. First of all, deliverance from wicked dealers of treachery in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the Lord our strength mocks them in verses 6 through 9. In verses 10 through 13, God, our steadfast love, rules in Jacob. And lastly, our satisfaction is best found in God in verses 14 to 17. Excuse me. So as we begin going back to point one, deliverance from wicked dealers of treachery. This psalm opens with a more detailed account in the title of the setting and what this psalm was written out of. We have the same title that we've actually had for the couple of psalms of, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a Mictlan of David. But then is added when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And we can find this in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 11 and following. Saul, throughout that chapter, has been seeking ways to destroy David. And in the first part of the chapter, his son Jonathan warns David and encourages his father not to kill him, and Saul subsides. We have then the section where we David is playing the harp for Saul, and Saul just becomes enraged, picks up a javelin, and flings it at David. And misses him, but nails the wall next to him. And then we have 11 and following, where in the night, Saul gave his daughter Michal to David as a wife. And so in the middle of the night, his daughter, Michal, wakes David up and warns him and says, you know, Saul has sent these men to come kill you. You need to flee and get out of here. So we have this setting of it's the middle of the night, and Saul has sent men to watch and to kill David. So then we enter into the psalm itself. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life, fierce men to stir up strife against me. So that there is that picture of this group of men that had been sent by Saul, lying in wait for David for the moment he comes at his house to assassinate him and to kill him. And then David gives another declaration of his innocence. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Now, in some other instances in the Psalms, when David talks to God or pleads with God to vindicate me according to my righteousness, you know, that's a real picture towards, you know, Christ singing that psalm and ultimately. But here in this instance, David actually can rightly say this. This is the exact argument that Jonathan uses in 1 Samuel chapter 19. When he pleads with his father in verses 4 to 6 of that chapter, not to kill David, because David has done absolutely nothing to him. There has been no transgression that David has done. He has in fact helped Saul and given him great victories. And so quite the opposite from doing anything warranting this treatment, David has actually been a good asset to Saul. So it doesn't make sense that Saul would try to kill him. And Jonathan uses the same argument. And David here uses it as he pleads to the Lord, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. We then see, awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. It's kind of a shift in David's thought here, and it's possible that he's writing this psalm when he is, in fact, king and ruling, but looking back and examining that situation. The language here is he kind of shifts from just an individual here to you, O Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. So no longer is it just a group of men sent by Saul that David is concerned with here. It's almost as if he's transitioned to his role as king, and he's being over the people of Israel, and he's gotten view of the nations surrounding Israel that would be a constant threat to them. And here is where we see, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, really in this psalm, as the king enthroned by God. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Notice it's not an indiscriminate group that, or a particular group that David is, or nation that is David is calling down upon, but it's the nations in general, and it's those who are treacherously plotting evil. It's those who are practicing evil, practicing sin, continuously rising up in hostility against God and His Christ. So what we see here is David as a picture of Christ, showing us how Christ also was hated for no reason at all. In fact, He should have been loved, and He should be loved for who He is and what He has done, the great asset that He is, and the great work that He has done on the cross, and yet He is hated. And as His followers, Jesus has told us that the world will hate us. If they have hated the Master whom they have called Beelzebub, how much more will they hate those who follow Him? So we will be hated for no other reason in this world than that we are Christ's. But yet, as we see this opening, let us remember the fate of those, or the end of those, who do rise up against God and against His anointed. No one is spared. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. None of the wicked will be spared, not one. of those who rise up against God. So we have in this first section a cry for deliverance from the wicked, from those who deal treacherously. And in the second section, moving on to verses 6 through 9, we see the Lord, our strength, mocks the wicked. First of all, in verse 6, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. Well, returning, coming back like a pack of dogs, it's, you know, the psalm is in the selection we just sang had a singular dog there, returning like a dog. But really, it's a plural, and it's howling like dogs. It's a picture of a pack of dogs just returning back in the evening, coming at night, and prowling around the city, seeking something to devour, seeking something to destroy. This is a picture and reminds us of Psalm 22:16, where in that great psalm, which really gives us the mind of Christ as he's on the cross suffering for our sins, he looks out and he sees those who oppose him as dogs that have surrounded him, that have encircled him. It gives kind of the same imagery here. Each evening, they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. The word here that's translated as bellow, there they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. The way in which, you know, our Psalter translated it is actually really good, and I'll just flip back to it and read it to you. See, it's in stanza 4, verse 6, they come at evening snarling like a dog, and they encircle all the city wall. And then in verse 7, see evil things that spew forth from their mouth. Their lips are swords, they think you will not hear. It's not so much the idea of bellowing where they're shouting loudly, but it's the idea of just pouring forth. It's like you've got a pitcher of water and you're just pouring it out. It's their mouth, they're just pouring forth these swords that are in their lips, this speech that is bringing charges and speaking evil words against David. And we see the same translation in Proverbs 15. Verses 2 and 28, where the same word for bellowing is there translated as the fool pouring out his foolishness in his speech. Well, what's amazing, what I find kind of amazing in this section is as they think, who will hear us? Now, imagine, you know, just look at the picture there that David is portraying this group as. They're howling dogs, a pack of dogs howling. Obviously something that's going to be heard as they go about the city. A pack of ravenous dogs that are hungry, that are howling, they're going to be heard, they're going to be noisy, but they don't realize that people hear them. Well, in the same way as the next couple of verses then show God's response to them, the men who are seeking the life of David, They're fools to think that no one actually hears them. The Lord, God of Israel, does in fact hear. And his response is to laugh at them. We see in the ESV, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. It's similar to Psalm 2. As God is in response to the rebellion of the nations that rise up against him and his anointed, he sits on his throne and he laughs. It's not just simply just a chuckle or a jovial laughter. It's a mocking. It's a ridiculing. As the ESV is here, it's a holding in derision. So to me, it's a terrifying thought. If, you know, if you're attacking someone, and if you're bringing down your forces upon someone, and their response as they consider your advancement is to just laugh. And it's a laugh that is unmistakable. It's a laugh filled with a genuine, true confidence. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to destroy them or to thwart them. And that's the response that God has towards those who would attack and bring to try to overthrow him and his kingdom. He laughs at them. He holds them in scorn, in derision. He mocks them. What we do then, as we, you know, David here considers his situation, He cries out in verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you are God, O God, are my fortress. But what a relief as we look at this picture of a God who laughs at his enemies, who mocks, who scoffs them, that we're not on that end of his scoffing. We're on his side. We're behind him. We're protected by him. He is our fortress. Now, as the first section showed us, the hatred that we will feel or experience as just those who are Christ's, who are joined to him, who are his people, here we see what we're to do in the face of that hatred. In the face of the hatred that we face, God is our fortress. He is our strong and secure tower. He is our defense. And he is the one we are to cling to. And our third point, the reason we're to cling to God and he is our fortress, is that he is our steadfast love. And he rules in Jacob in verses 10 to 13. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look and triumph on my enemies. This verse 10, it's the opening section. Although it says, my God in his steadfast love will meet me, it really, the language there is, O God, my steadfast love will meet me. There's a closer connection there between the steadfast love of God than what is given here. I mean, yes, God in his steadfast love does things for us. But he is, in fact, our steadfast love. It's not that just he has steadfast love for us, it's that covenant love and faithfulness, but he is, in fact, our steadfast love. Everything he does for us is out of that faithfulness that is who he is. He is faithful. That is one of his characteristics. And he cannot be anything other than faithful to what he has said he would do. That is what we can base our entire faith upon, is the steadfast love of God, his faithfulness. The fact that he will not change his mind. What he has said he will do, he will stick to it. And he will do it. And he does it out of his abundant love that he has had for his people from before he created the world. He is faithful, abundantly faithful. Now as we continue on through these verses 11 and 13, it's kind of, you know, if you first read it, in my mind it seems slightly confusing because David first cries out, kill them not, lest my people forget. But then clearly in the remaining verses, he talks about wiping them out completely and destroying them utterly, consuming them in wrath, consuming them until they are no more. Well, one of the commentators that I've mentioned before and I've used in the series, a man named Derek Kidner, in relation to this verse, he says, you know, he's translated, slay them not, but you know, it's the same idea. He says, slay them not is not absolute. It asks only for the unhurried course of judgment to the bitter end. And what he means by that, he goes on to explain just how God used the nations and the enemies of his people throughout history. Kind of object lessons in many respects. You know, if you consider what God was, as Israel was marching into the promised land, destroying the enemies of God, the people that lived there, the nations, and toppling them and destroying them, what should have been is a clear object lesson for the rest of his people throughout time of what will happen if you transgress his law. Moses warned the people of this. He said, do not turn away, or the land will spew you out, really the language of vomiting you out as it spewed out to these other nations. So the Lord at times used these nations as a rod of correction, a rod of discipline. He used them to show what would happen if you transgressed his law and went away. They were object lessons for his people. But even now, as we read the scriptures, we can view them in this way. And so what Derek Kidner means by it, this phrase, kill them not, only asks for the unhurried course of judgment to the bitter end. What he's referring to there is that object lesson type use that God has of his enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. That last phrase is really where that comes from. So it's seeking God's judgment upon his enemies, but not in a way where his people wouldn't learn something. Does that make sense? It's an object lesson that David is asking for. We see that, and he says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trampled in their pride. For the cursing and the lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. So bring utter and complete judgment upon them, but also teach us, Lord, through it. Teach us a valuable lesson through this, Lord, and help us not to forget that lesson. I've used these figures it's been a couple of years, so I'll remind you of them, but in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase, "We'll know that I am the Lord," is used 55 times in the book of Ezekiel. And 44 of those 55 times, it's in reference to the judgment of God, whether on his people or on another nation. His judgment is used to make people know, to understand, that I am the Lord God. And that's really what David is talking about here. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. That is what he's calling for in judgment. That God would be made known. He would be acknowledged and understood as the God who rules. And that is really, won't happen until that great and glorious day to come, when Christ returns, when God calls all the nations of the earth before him in that final judgment, which in that day of judgment, it will be finally clearly known who God is, that he is the Lord. And every single person in this earth that has ever lived or will ever live will be forced to acknowledge that God is, in fact, the Lord, that he is the creator of the world, and that we are to bow and worship him alone. And the call of the gospel is to do that now, to do that in this life, to bow our knees to Jesus and to worship him before it is too late. So God being our steadfast love, our faithful God, will even in the bitter end of judgment, he will continue to be faithful, to uphold us by his strength. And because of his faithfulness, this world will know that God rules. This world will know that God rules because of his faithfulness to the promises he has made. And that brings us then to our final point. Our satisfaction is best found in God in verses 14 to 17. Here we read, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. What we see here, David returning to that theme that we just had just a few verses earlier in verse 6. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Throughout our life here, the pursuit of God's enemies is never ceasing. It will always be there until he comes back in final triumph and victory. But the encouraging thing here that I think we can take away from that, although it seems daunting, we will always face this hostility throughout our life. But in verse 15, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. It's a picture of the animals being unsatisfied. They're prowling around for food, but they don't find it. They never get satisfied. They never get their fill. And it can be a great comfort to us in knowing that although God's enemies will always be around, and the enemies of his people will always be around until that end comes, fact is, the enemies of God will never be satisfied. The enemies of his people will never be satisfied. They will never get their fill. But the contrast here is the people of God, in verses 16 and 17, find their satisfaction in God himself. Look at the satisfaction that David finds in this, in opposition or in contrast to what the howling dogs not getting their fill. The picture that we have in verses 16 and 17 is of one who is completely and totally satisfied. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. You have been my fortress and my refuge in the day of distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So the enemies of God will never be satisfied, but God's people will be satisfied forever. And again, in that last line, it's the same as in verse 10. It's not really, literally, the God who shows me steadfast love, but simply, O God, my steadfast love. The one who is faithful. The one who will keep his word, will keep his promises. That is our security and why he is our fortress and why, as our society continues to march down a destructive path of increasing hostility, even in the face of it, we can be secure and rest securely in God, the rock of our salvation, our fortress, because he is our steadfast love. He is faithful to everything he said that he would do. Jesus told us that we would be hated for his name's sake. He didn't hide it from us. He told us very clearly, you will be despised and hated because of me. What a great comfort that we can have in that, in knowing that our God understands and he hears everything. You know, as the wild dogs think, or those who were attacking David thought, well, who can hear us? God hears every word that is uttered, every thought that is unspoken. God knows and he hears. And he will never forget those things spoken against him and against his people. So, brothers and sisters, what I hope the encouragement that we can take from this psalm tonight is that as you look around at our culture and our society, and you might see signs of an increasing hostile culture and society to our faith, to who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we cling to the truth of this psalm that God is faithful. He has told us that hostility would come, that hatred would be there. But he has also told us and promised us that he is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He is our fortress. He will not allow his people to be overcome finally and totally. So to be satisfied, not in what this world provides or what it might offer, but be satisfied first and foremost in God himself. And when times of trial and tribulation come, we'll be able to rest secure in our steadfast love, in our fortress, God himself. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that even though we are unfaithful, Lord, you continue to be faithful. We thank you that you will complete every promise you have ever uttered. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to rest in that hope, and that when times of difficulty and trouble come, we pray, Lord, that you would uphold us by your strength and your mighty right hand, and may we rest secure in you, our fortress and our stronghold. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.